We'll be in Psalm 56 this morning. So I encourage you to turn in your Bible there. And let's turn to the Lord who we rest on in this hour to ask for his grace and his blessing on our time in his word. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we rest on you, our shield and our defender. Lord, we are often struck with fear. It is a natural reflex to things that threaten us. And yet, we as your people hunger for a better response, a right response, Lord, to the situations that surround us. And I pray, Father, that as we look into this psalm this morning, that you would comfort the hearts of your people and convict them. Challenge us, Lord, to defy our fear with faith in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week as we were on vacation, there was one afternoon where it was some quiet time with me and my family, and I was sitting at a kitchen table when suddenly I heard a loud shriek from one of my daughters, "Daddy!" Completely terrified. So I rushed over to see what was the matter, and she pointed and said, "There it is!" I looked. Probably, you know, those really tiny spiders, like the really tiny ones, just hanging there on a thread. Dad needed to deal with the spiders. And it cracks me up because my girls play outside in the backyard. They play with bugs all the time. But for some reason, this tiny spider struck terror and fear to my little daughter's heart. So we dealt with the spider and moved on. But you know what it feels like when you're struck by fear suddenly? There are different things that terrify us, depending on who you are and what your situation is. And as we've been studying through the Psalms, we know that David has been running from Saul, and he's been running for a long time. It started with Doeg the Edomite back in Psalm 52. We see in the title, and we've just seen enemy after enemy threatening David. Now notice the title in our psalm. Psalm 56 says, "It's to the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths." That's a really odd title, you might think, but actually what it's doing for us is immediately connecting us with the last psalm. If you look back in Psalm 55, you'll see in verses 6 through 8 that David said that he wanted to fly away like a dove, get away from his trouble. And the phrase in our psalm could be translated, "according to a silent dove far away." Some have speculated on what this means, but I think it's highly likely that David is connecting Psalm 56 with Psalm 55. He wants to get away like a dove, and now he actually has. He got away from the previous trouble that he had, only to jump from the frying pan into the fire. Notice the rest of the heading in Psalm 56. It says, "A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." You see, when David fled from King Saul, who was trying to kill him out of jealousy, he stops by and visits the priests at Nob to get some supplies and receive aid, and he actually gets Goliath's sword at that moment. But we see his total desperation in the fact that from that moment, he flees of all places to Goliath's hometown in the midst of his Philistine enemies. We read the story in 1 Samuel 21. It says, "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' Then the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There's none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard." You know, perhaps David had hoped that they wouldn't recognize him or that this was the last place Saul would look for him. But whatever the reason is, this is before David had gathered little if any troops to come to his aid. And he was basically all alone in fear and in desperation. It's desperation that drives him to this moment, and it's desperation that drives him to feign madness. I mean, it's harder for us to imagine stooping any lower than that. But even though David jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire, it's in these fires of adversity that David finds deliverance from his anxieties. All of his pent-up fears in Psalm 55 come crashing down in Psalm 56 with full force, and it answers this simple question for us. What do we do when we are chased by fear? I doubt most of us have ever been forced to feign madness to escape death, but all of us have been chased by fear. So what did David learn in this extreme circumstance that God is teaching to us today? Well, notice first with me that when we are chased by fear, we need to trust in God's grace. David wastes no time in his opening words, just like my daughter screamed out to me when she was frightened in this desperate and urgent situation. David teaches us to rely on God for grace. Notice verse 1. His cry is, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attacked me proudly." You know, David needs God's grace because his enemies are hot on his heels. That word trample in verse 1 has the idea of someone panting after him, like David's enemies were chasing after him. You know, with the advent of police body cams, we get a very good idea of what this feels like. Perhaps you've seen some of those videos of the intense situations with live shooters, and they're trying to clear buildings or run across parking lots, and you can hear the heavy panting of the officers. He's just running in that great stressful moment. So it is for David. Only he's completely defenseless, and he's on the run. He's being hunted. And this intense chase just seems to grind on and on. It's a chronic attack from Saul and his men who have now driven him out of the promised land and into the very hands of the Philistines. And in this chronic attack, David is wearing out. Notice he says all day long in verse 1, it happens. And he says they trample him all day long in verse 2. Then again in verse 5, all day long they injure my cause. I think right at the beginning, we need to notice that even in the Old Testament, God's grace has enabled his saints. It's always been the case that what God has done enables what we must do. And God had already been gracious to David by picking him out and anointing him as the next king of Israel. He had assigned him that role and then enabled him in his defeat of Goliath. And in so many ways, God had shown his graciousness to David. And it's on the basis of God's graciousness to David that he can come back to God and ask him for more grace. And there's a specific way that David relies on God's grace that's particularly powerful. He teaches us to defy our fear with faith. Notice it in verse 3. He says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Several years ago, we threw this surprise party for my father-in-law during his retirement. Many of you were able to come there and be in the Rhoda Haver lobby when we did that for him. And the signal was, when he walked in the door, all of us would yell, "Surprise!" And the door opened, he walked in, and he was surprised. It was the moment, the time that we all knew to call out. And this is David's signal. He says, "When I'm afraid," or if we could put it in a different generational context in cartoon Batman, you've got the bat signal. And anytime that bat signal shines up in the sky, he knows that that's his time to run to help. David's saying here, the moment that you begin to fear, that's your signal to trust in God. When fear strikes, faith fights. And there's a spiritual kind of muscle that God's people must develop when fear strikes. It's this belief that there's a way forward when things seem impossible. And instead of turning to worry and anxiety, we must conclude when fear strikes our hearts, wow, God must be up to something here that I don't quite understand yet. And I'm going to watch and wait and see what he does. I'm going to trust in him by faith and believe that he's working this for good. When fear strikes, faith fights. You might feel afraid, but in spite of your feeling, cast yourself on God in faith, because feelings are always downstream from our faith. When we're afraid, that's the time to trust in God, because only God can set those fearful emotions straight as we trust in him, and only God can help us in the real danger. So David continues by noting he can fight his fear with faith. In verse 4, he says, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." You see, David knew that his faith was as sure as his object. When you came into this auditorium this morning and you sat down in your seat, you didn't first check it to see if it was going to hold you up. At least I didn't see anybody doing that. And if you did that, you might have gotten a few strange looks. Because most of us trust in our chairs to hold us up. In general, they usually work, right? Unless they've got like stripped out screws, or part of it's rusted, or the frame is bent, and you'd sit in the chair and then it would go down. It doesn't matter how much you trust in your chair. If it's a bad chair, it's going down. And so it is with God. David knows the object of his faith is trustworthy. God will hold him up because God is reliable. It's not about David's fear. It's about God. And when I was a child, I went through a season of doubting whether God had saved me. But really what I was doing was I was doubting. I was getting consumed with the quality of my faith. Was my faith good enough? That's the wrong question, because you could have all the faith in the world and put it in the wrong object and it still wouldn't hold you. What matters is the object of your faith. Jesus Christ holds you in his hand. Your faith is sure not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ, and he will never fail. So when fear rears its ugly head, that's the time to believe all the more. That's the signal. And notice in the psalm how David specifically knows that God is reliable. He says his faith is in God and his word in verse 4. And as we've seen often throughout the psalms, David meditates on his Bible, which was the Torah, the first four books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. David also had God's promise, though, besides the Pentateuch. He had God's promise that he would be the king. And he took that promise and banked on it with all of his heart. Aren't you thankful that God has spoken to us in his word? He is not silent. And he has given us these words for our encouragement and our faith, that it might be built up. And David takes what God has said in his word, and he believes in it with childlike faith. And it's an example for all of us. To conclude with him in verse 4, he says, "What can flesh do to me?" Notice this gets us once again back to the object of David's faith. David calls his enemies flesh. He's highlighting their frailty as mere men who can't hold a candle to what God has planned for him. He's the creator. God's in control. And David can trust in him because he is a gracious God who has shown his grace to David time and time again. So when he is chased by fear, he runs back to God for grace. Yet we've seen that this is a chronic problem. It wears on all the day. David was constantly hounded by his enemies, so fear strikes him in waves. Now a second wave of fear comes, and David provides us with a second truth in that wave. He says, when chased by fear, we need to trust in God's justice. Notice in verse 5 the continuing pursuit. He says, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil." This really highlights the reality that God's people do suffer from wicked words. That phrase, "injure my cause," has the idea of hurting David's words, or actually twisting what he said. We get the idea that David's enemies attack him, not just physically trying to harm him, but through slander and by twisting what he said. And the second phrase has the same idea, only now it's the words of the wicked. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They lay plans and they have counsels against David that are evil. And in addition to these wicked words are wicked deeds. God's people suffer from wicked deeds. So in verse 6, David highlights them. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. You know, David's enemies stir up trouble because they're hoping he'll stumble and he'll fall in the midst of the mess. And while they're doing it, they're licking their lips. They're just waiting for him to fall so they can get an opportunity to strike him when he's down. And really what David's sufferings are doing, as they've constantly done in the Psalms, are pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus, too, was hounded by his enemies. They, too, were leaders in Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly hounding Jesus. They were offended at his teacher, and they clearly knew he had condemned them as sinful and proud. So we read, as he went away from there, after a particular confrontation, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And it's not just the lot of David and the lot of Jesus Christ, but we're told as Christians that we can expect the same kind of persecution as well, as followers of Jesus. So Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The reality is, if you truly are living a life for God, you cannot expect to be accepted by the world. You know, in the late 1700s, there was a pastor in the Anglican Church named Charles Simeon, and he eventually was appointed as pastor to the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. But the church members liked the previous assistant, and they didn't like Simeon very well. There were Cambridge University students and professors in town who also didn't like him, and they didn't even want to be seen walking with him across town. Many of these people were unbelievers who didn't know the gospel, then he was actually preaching the truth. During this time, pews actually had locks on them, and people could have their own assigned pews. So the members actually locked their pews so that people couldn't come in and listen to him preach. And then he went and bought his own chairs and put them in the building, and the church warden threw his chairs out of the building. For 12 years, the congregation demanded that another man preach the evening service instead of him. And though he had no peace in his congregation for the first 30 years of his ministry, Charles Simeon faithfully persevered in the pulpit. How was this possible? Simeon himself said, "In the state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience." He clung to 2 Timothy 2, really quoted this passage as one that helped him, verses 24 to 26, which says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Simeon clung to God's word in the midst of suffering from evil words and evil deeds because he knew in the end God would make it right. And this passage that he clung to actually held out the possibility of repentance for those who opposed him. For those who persecute God's people, God holds out the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation, repentance and deliverance from the snare of Satan. But even as God's mercy is infinitely wonderful, so his wrath keeps all accountable. And we see that in this tone in David's prayer. It's not nearly as gentle as Paul's instructions to Timothy. Here in verse 7, he prays, "For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." David's asking God to deliver his enemies up for the evil they had done. That the phrase, the peoples, really refers to the Gentile nations around them, and it seems to be a specific prayer about the Philistines. And this is not a prayer that God answers immediately, but later when David ascends the throne and the Philistines attack, by God's help, David subdues them. God does answer this prayer eventually. He casts them down. I remember going to a concert one time and listening to a group of singers, and all the singers were really well. They each got a certain time where they had their own solo spot, but there was one soprano who just really stole the show, and everybody knew it. I mean, she could do anything across the whole range of her voice. She could sing really firm with resolve, or she could sing with tenderness. She had the rich low notes and bright and bold, stunning high notes. She could sing it soft or loud, fast or slow. It seemed like there was no area of weakness, and like the whole crowd just cheered for her when she was done. The stunning performance. And I think that's what it's like when we witness the range of God's character across the scope of the Bible. You know, when we look to Jesus Christ, we are stunned at his mercy on sinners. But when we look to Jesus Christ, we're also equally stunned at the wrath of God that bears down on those who do not repent. So when we come across passages that emphasize God's mercy, we should let them resonate with all their sweetness, the infinite mercy and character of God. And when we come across passages like these that emphasize God's justice, we should let them stand firm in the fixed righteousness of God. They're both equally incredible aspects of God's character. And this psalm in particular begins with God's grace, doesn't it? But then it hones in on God's firm justice in the center. And I think it's possible then to take from this that you can love your enemies even as you pray for two distinct possibilities. You could pray that God, like we saw in Paul's instructions to Timothy, would lead your enemies to repentance. Pray that God would give you grace to respond graciously, patiently, kindly, and perhaps he will save them from the snare of the devil if they're truly in the wrong. This truth gives us a path forward in our fear. We know what to do even as we suffer from wrongdoing of other people. But at the same time, there's another side to this. It's appropriate to pray for justice. It's appropriate to pray that if a person will not repent, if they harden their neck, that God will humble them. Pray that he will do whatever it takes to show them the error of their ways, and pray that if they don't stop their evil deeds, God will stop them, because God does not delight in wrongdoing. Both things are true because of who God is. God does not delight in evil, and this truth gives us a great comfort in our fear. We know what to believe, and we know what to do. When chased by fear, trust God's justice just as you would trust in God's grace, because both realities are anchored in the character of our good God. And both God's grace and God's justice drive us to his word. God will do what he promises. So notice with me finally that when we are chased by fear, we should trust in God's word. David highlights the reliability of God's word by telling us that it deserves our praise. If something's praiseworthy, then it is truly reliable. God does what he says. And so David recounts what God has done for him. Look at verses 8 to 9. He says, "You have kept account of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" That word tossings in verse 8 is literally the word for wanderings. And it perfectly fits this story because David's a fugitive wandering around where he can go, running away from his enemies. And yet, in this dark place in his life, he knows God has kept track of every single place he has gone. A few years ago, researchers created a website that actually logs the sightings of right whales, a certain kind of species. You could go to whalemap.org and see where people have traced these whales off the North Atlantic Ocean. But even with all that data, the system isn't perfect. It's just one species of whale that's all the way across the world. And the second that that whale goes under the surface, you don't know where it might show up next. So it's also rather impersonal. I mean, it's not like you have any personal connection with a whale. Not that I know of. unless you watched Finding Nemo and thought that was really good. But save the fascination of beauty in God's creation, whales are not like people. But God's tracking of us is perfect and it's personal. God knows every seemingly random place you've been driven to in life. He knows every one of the dark corners you've been in, and he's seen every single tear that's fallen down your cheek in those moments. And there's really even a deeper beauty embedded in the Hebrew language here that we can't see unless we look at it in the original language. Many of the words sound the same in this section. It's meant to be pleasing to the ear. It's like a song that's just written so beautifully because it needs to be able to carry the heaviness of the theme of the song. This is a beautiful song that tells us God hasn't lost track of David's steps. He hasn't lost track of David's tears. They're all written down in his book. And this reality of God's watchful care for him leads David to this confident conclusion in verse 9. He says, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call." Let's get the connection here. David looks at God's care for him in his wanderings, and he knows that God will care for him in his sufferings. And we can look to God's care for us in Jesus Christ and conclude that God is for us. He will take care of us. So Romans 8 says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Paul's quoting this psalm. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God did not spare his son, Jesus Christ, but gave him up for you on the cross. And that act of care and grace by God gives you confidence that he cares for you in every single one of your wanderings. So when you fear, dear Christian, look to the love of God displayed on the cross through Jesus Christ. Jesus' bleeding, dying form cries out, "I love you, I'll care for you, and you can trust in my word. I'll keep every single promise." So trust in his word. That's what David does. Notice how he drives it to him to trust in God's word. Verse 10, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" I cannot overemphasize how important it is for us to cherish and trust God's word in our moments of fear. I remember hearing the testimony of a man who was driven to deep despair and deep depression. And in that moment in his life, the one thing that sustained him was the fact that he had a godly wife who would open up her Bible and read to him the passages of Scripture that he couldn't bring himself to cast his eyes on the page, but she would read them to him. And the promises of God sustained his heart in those moments of darkness and doubt. You see, God and his word are intimately connected with one another. Notice even in verse 10, it says that the name Lord here in all capital letters, this word is the name Yahweh, and it's really unusual because in book 2 of the Psalms, we rarely see this name occur. It's usually the word for creator, God, Elohim. And it's emphasizing God's personal covenant relationship with David. David trusts in God who cares for him and is faithful to his word. And you know, there are many assaults today in our culture on the integrity and the authority of God's word. And it's the same old story. We know Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to doubt God's word, because if they doubted God's word, they're really doubting God's good character, that he really couldn't care for them. And when we're persecuted, when you're chased by fear, those are the moments that you're particularly struck to be discontent and tempted with self-doubt. Maybe God didn't quite mean what he said there in that passage, because I don't see it coming to fruition in my life right now. Or perhaps this life is all there is, and maybe I should just get what I can while I have the time. You know, maybe I'm just a little bit backwards. And I need to ditch God and get with the present and start getting more progressive because, you know, religion, God, all those things are just things of the past. These are the kinds of lies that the world throws at us. And they're so strong that the theme of this psalm is repeated again, not just in this psalm, but in the New Testament, to suffering believers in the book of Hebrews. There we read, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So what this psalm really has done for us is it set up a contrast between the twisted, perverted words of the wicked that try to get us to doubt God's word in fear. And it's held up for us the reliable, faithful words of God that are proven in his graciousness towards us. We do not need to give in to fear. Instead, in the face of the wicked words and deeds, David plants his flag in the sure foundation of the word of God. And more than that, he praises it. He praises God's word. Now, recently I've been getting into playing chess a little bit more. And when I first started playing chess, I had really simple, basic moves, just trying to figure out where the pieces would go on the board. But after a while, I started realizing that there was this idea in chess of momentum. If you can make really good attacks on your opponent and cover your tracks, you always have them on their heels, going from one attack to the next attack. And if you're carefully doing that and keeping the momentum, you can really control the pace of the game and take over and win. It just reflects this old saying that you hear in sports or any kind of competition: the best defense is a good offense. And really, the best defense in a world that attacks the reliability of God's word for Christians is to celebrate the word of God. Praise God for his reliable word. Praise him with songs like, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled." Martin Luther said this: "God's word shall stand forever. The Bible shall prevail. God's word shall stand forever. His truth can never, never fail. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing." David has gone on the offensive here. He stormed the gates of hell by praising the word of God, which leads him to conclude that God's word truly deserves our thanks. So he says in verse 12, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." It appears that David had made some kind of vow to worship God when he was being hunted. And now that he's delivered, he is going to make an animal sacrifice, or he'd eat a meal and give thanks to God for his deliverance. You know, many of the Psalms end with David not quite delivered yet. He's still in the midst of his trouble. But in this one, we actually get a clear resolution to the story. You know, when David fled to Gath, he went right in the hands of the Philistines and he acted like a madman. If we read in the rest of the story, we see how God answered David's prayer in this moment. It says, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men." It's an amazing turn of events. David is delivered from the clutches of the enemy to a cave of escape. His family and many people come to him. God gathers an army around David. Because he really delivered him. God proved gracious once again to David in his life. And so he gives thanks to God and says the reason in verse 13. He says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." This reminds us how David was chased by fear. His enemies watched his steps. They hounded him like a hunted animal, waiting for him to fall. And yet here he says that God kept his feet from falling. And now his feet tread on the steady, sure ground of God in the light of life. This light of life is clearly referring to David's physical deliverance. God had saved his soul from death in that moment. But there's an even greater light of life that this story points us to. And I think it's well illustrated. Many people know of the famous cathedral in Paris called Notre Dame, but there's actually another church building in Paris, the Sainte-Chapelle, and it houses the most stunning stained glass windows the world has ever seen, with over 6,500 square feet of 15 panels telling various biblical stories. It's a marvel to behold. That is, if the sun's out. Could you imagine going over to France, wanting to see this sight, and then coming on a cloudy day? You know, the beauty of the stained glass windows are only made visible and truly shine in all their glory when the sunlight radiates through it. That's the only way. And in the same way, the light of the life of David that he experienced is just but a radiance of the glory of Jesus Christ who shines in and through this story. Though Jesus was hounded by his enemies, God raised him from the dead and gave him victory. And because of that, because of Jesus, you now walk in newness of life. You walk in the light of the life of the light of God. So, when you are chased by fear, trust in God's word. Defy your fear with faith. Storm the gates of hell with the words of Psalm 56 that really radiate in the full glory of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8. We read the beginning of it now, but to close our service, I just want us to meditate on this truth that we find in Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8. Read it with me. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Take this precious promise, all of it, many precious promises embedded in it. Defy your fear with faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And watch God work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how you delivered your faithful servant David, and through him, how you pointed us to the glory of Jesus Christ. You proved faithful, Lord, in his death and resurrection, and now we walk in the light of the light of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. God, please help us now. What time we are struck with fear, Lord, help us to trust in you. I pray if there's anyone here who is really overcome by anxiety right now in their heart, that they would realize that that's the signal for them to trust in you more.
to call out for your gracious salvation towards them, Lord. I pray if there are those who are suffering and they're not quite sure how to respond to mistreatment around them, Lord, help them to seek to respond in graciousness and in kindness and in patience, but also comfort them with the promises of your word that they can seek you to stop the evil, Lord, because you do not delight in wrongdoing. You care for us. We thank you, God, so much that when we are struck with fear, we can turn to you in faith. We ask all these